Gospel of John, chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Flip over to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And lastly, flip over to Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 23. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, and not man." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. This is far and away my favorite time of the year. As I get older, maybe apart from all expectations from when I was younger, my affection for Christmas is only increasing. I love the music. I love the decorations. I love the holiday baking. I love the cold weather, or at least it should be cold weather, though if you grew up in Southern California like me, you have had plenty of 80-degree Christmases, which are depressing. I love Christmas. I teeter closely to the edge of sentimentality around this time of year. I love Christmas, but I'm here to tell you right now that if you don't, that's okay. If you don't love Christmas, that's okay. I also woke up the day after Thanksgiving with 26 emails in my inbox from companies letting me know I was invited to buy what they are selling. You might find manufactured cheer a little unsettling. If you hate the smooth, velvety tones of Nat King Cole, you probably don't have a soul. For real, right? But that's okay too. In all seriousness, holiday depression is real. And do you know why it's real? It's because loneliness is real. It's because family hurt is real. It's because death and loss are real. It doesn't really matter if you hate Christmas, but you can't hate Advent. And in fact, maybe if you really like Christmas, you're going to struggle to hold this profound tension that Advent is doing something entirely different. Because Advent isn't about painting smiles on our faces. It's about acknowledging the brokenness of the world. It's about what one writer calls, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, taking inventory of our darkness as we wait. As we wait on Christ. With my family, we've watched one Christmas movie, which actually was true when I wrote it. Everyone's sick, so now all my kids have watched like 15 Christmas movies. But when I wrote the sermon, we'd only watched one, which is a really bizarre choice. It is not a good movie. It's very strange. It is the Netflix original movie, The Christmas Chronicles, starring Kurt Russell. And at one point, Kurt Russell, who's a nice fit Santa, he loses his sleigh in the presents, and some kids go up to Santa, and they say, well, what does it matter that you've lost your sleigh and that you've lost the presents? And Santa explains this. He says, quote, people need Christmas to remind themselves of how good they can be. People need Christmas to remind themselves of how good they can be. Let me give you an alternative suggestion. People need Advent to remind themselves there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to ascend to God. And so the gospel comes down to us. For us and our salvation, he came down. Advent is this light flickering in the darkness that cannot extinguish itself. God must come. God has come. And so we wait because he must come again. See, we are in between people. We are in between people. We are those who confess that God must come down to save. We remember that he has come down, but we are also watchmen who wait. There's nothing that we can do to produce salvation. There's nothing that we can produce to heal this broken and hurting and dying world. He must come. And so this morning, on the second Sunday of Advent, we're continuing in this brief little series, The Gospel Came to Us, and we're focusing in particular on how our great high priest has come to us. Now, why does this matter? Why is it good news? What kind of relevancy does it have that God as our high priest, or Jesus our high priest, has come to us? We don't live in a world of altars and sacrifices and temples. What does it matter that Jesus is my priest? And I think it's going to get to the heart of two questions that are creational questions, Christian, non-Christian questions. They are questions for all of humanity. And those questions are, where is God found? Now, that question will be asked in a number of different ways, depending where in the world you ask that question, depending on who you are asking that question to. Where is God found? And the second question, let's say once we've established the true and living God, who is perfectly majestic and holy, how do I safely approach this God? Two questions. Where is God found? And let's just say we found him. How do I approach him safely? Gospel has come to us because we have a high priest who is for us. A high priest who was for us in his life and in his death. A high priest who even now in that same humanity that he took to himself at the incarnation is interceding, is praying for us. This morning we're going to do something different. I ordinarily don't preach this way. It's going to be a little bit different. We're going to take a really big picture approach to these two questions as we focus on what it meant for Jesus, our great high priest, to come. And so we're going to see this biblical story of our need for a priest and the kind of priest that we have in Jesus. And so the first problem, the first question that we want to address, the first question that the Bible spends plenty of time addressing is, where do we find God? These are not questions that existed when God created humankind. These were not questions that were haunting Adam and Eve before they fell into sin. They weren't asking those questions late into the night. See, God created man and woman in his own image, and most biblical scholars believe it's not just that he set them up in this garden with lots of bushes and trees and flowers and fruit, and everything was wonderful, which it certainly was, but it was that this garden was a temple. The garden was a sanctuary. It was a place where God walked with his creation. What is a temple other than the place where God is present? And so the Garden of Eden is a temple. It was the place of his presence. It was holy. It was sacred. And so thousands of years later, the Holy Spirit gives the blueprints for the tabernacle and later for the temple. And what do we see adorned all over the walls of the tabernacle? Trees, pomegranates, fruit, all echoing Eden. And so if the temple was a sanctuary, then of course Adam is what? He's a priest. In Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Work it and keep it. Two verbs that have a wide range of meaning of serving, of keeping, of gardening. And these same exact words are the instructions given to Israel's priests as they minister at the temple. What was the temple but the place where God was present? And if the garden was a temple, Adam surely is a priest. Adam commanded, be fruitful and multiply, rule and subdue the earth. That's nothing less than a command to, first of all, build a church, be fruitful and multiply, and then rule and subdue the creation. So you were expanding Eden across the globe. All of creation, a temple, a sanctuary. Adam's story, among other things, is a story of a failed priesthood. One of the hardest things for modern people to believe, I've had plenty of conversations that relate to this, is you don't really believe in Adam and Eve, right? You don't really believe in this story. You don't really believe that the brokenness of the world is because Adam and Eve ate a stinking piece of fruit. You don't look into the atrocities in Yemen right now and you say, it's because Adam ate a piece of fruit. Are you kidding me? One songwriter put it this way, hey, wait a minute, you expect me to believe that all this misbehaving came from one enchanted tree? My answer is no, I don't believe that. It's not less than a tree, but no, I don't believe that at all. Adam was a priest over the temple of God where the Lord walked with the crown of his creation, a place of harmony, peace, of shalom, of beauty, of joy, of love and of worship, of delight. Can you imagine the laughter that rang out from the Garden of Eden? And then a serpent rolls in and the serpent starts talking. I don't think it's speculative to interject at this point that I think Adam knew that serpents don't talk. Kids, we all love stories with talking animals, right? We live in a world of, or we don't live in this world, but we read the worlds of Narnia and of Hogwarts, and we love the idea of talking animals. But I'm telling you, the next time you're walking down the street and a dog comes up to you and starts talking to you, you scream and you run. The created order is already upset because of this talking beast. And if you doubt me on that, just listen to the words of the animal. He tears away at the character and truth of God. Did God really say, Adam was put in the garden to guard it, to keep it, to work it. Adam should have taken as this priest whatever primordial weapon he could get his hands on and taken the serpent's head off. But of course he doesn't. He really gives his allegiance to this usurper. He desires the cheap glory of sitting on a throne of his own creation. Adam is the first fallen man. Adam is the fallen priest. And so now we're left with this question because everything just got blown up. Where is God found? Because he's no longer in his earthly sanctuary. Keep this in mind. God is so present that Adam and Eve are the ones that have to hide from him. You ever thought about that? God is so present that they're the ones that have to hide. Now listen to this prayer book that God gave to his church. These are prayers for us. We're supposed to say these prayers. And I'm going to give you samples from the first third of this song book, Psalm 10. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble, God? Psalm 13, how long will you hide your face? Psalm 27, hide not your face from me, because you hid your face and I was dismayed. Psalm 44, why do you hide your face? Psalm 55, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. And that's only a third of the way through the songbook. Advent is about the hiddenness of God. It's about those of us who at times cry out, where are you? Why have you hidden your face from us? Where are you? Our first parents were the first singers of this painful song as they were expelled east of Eden, kept out by these angels with flaming swords. barred from the presence of God because of their sin, because of their treason, because of their rebellion. And they were left to lament with one another, looking into each other's eyes. Has God hidden himself from us? Where is God found? Where there was peace and harmony and joy and laughter, there is now conflict and a fractured relationship because of sin. God is holy. God is pure. We are unclean. We are not those who have a propensity to sin. We are sin. In the great words of the Book of Common Prayer from the time of the Reformation, there is no health in us. This leads us to the next problem. Let's say we find God. How do we who are unholy approach this God of majesty? From the very beginning, as we read this morning in our law gospel reading, there is forgiveness and at least a powerful picture of atonement with Adam and Eve. God covers their guilt and shame. They cannot cover their own guilt and shame. They try to. It's a parody. It's a joke. It's a loincloth made of leaves. God sheds the blood of the animal and he covers their nakedness and shame with animal skins. And there's this holy seed that will continue to worship God, and yet there's this compounding sin that's destructive. And so it's so destructive, the world is judged with the flood, but there's a new creation, and there's a new Adam, there's Noah. And the same command is given to Noah that was given to Adam, be fruitful and multiply, rule and subdue the earth. Noah is a new priest. In fact, on hearing this command, he sets up and he builds an altar. And yet Noah, for all of his faith and for all of his heroics and for all of the Sunday school songs and flannel graph depictions, he ends up in a new garden, his vineyard, and he's drunk and he's naked, a failed priest of God. Abraham is chosen as a father of a nation. He's given the same command as Adam, be fruitful and multiply. But Abraham is no priest who will deliver his people. Israel, the nation, is a new Adam, an entire nation of priests. They are brought into a land. Is that a new Eden? They are brought to expel a new enemy. Is that a new serpent? But Israel will fail in the same profound way that Adam would fail. And they would trade the word of God for the allure of the nations. A people hand-delivered by God, a people given the law, which is to say they were given this path of life and of flourishing. And yet right when they get it, what does Israel do at the base of Mount Sinai? They melt down the gold they had accumulated from God, of course, and they make the golden calf. Let's camp there for a second. What keeps Advent from being sentimental? It's because Advent is for golden calf people. And make no mistake, you and I are all golden calf people. We are golden calf people every time we take the good things God has given us and we use them for our own glory. Every time we try to have God on our own terms, with our own imagination, for our own sakes. Israel is at the base of Mount Sinai. They're left alone. Moses is their priestly mediator, and he's on the mountain, and they're getting anxious. They need their mediator. They long for the presence of God. They're asking that question, where is God? Because he's removed himself. He's up on the mountain. And so they bring God to themselves in the form of this golden calf. Remember, the golden calf is not a new God. He's Yahweh. He is the God of Israel. They have just taken him and they have domesticated him into this idol. It's the people's attempt to control and contain access to the living God. And by so doing, they are worshiping no God at all. There is no holiness. There is no majesty. There is no life to that God. How do we approach the true and living God who is holy, who is majestic, if we are unclean, if we are unholy people? Keep reading the story because it gets pretty special. In Exodus 33, we have the aftermath. And the Lord says to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land, out of Egypt, to the land which I swore to your fathers. Go to a land flowing with milk and honey, New Eden. But I will not go among you. Because you are stiff-necked, rebellious people. The people describe that word from God, I will not go with you, as a disastrous word, and they mourn. Where is God found? He's not among Israel, so they mourn and they weep. And yet God does provide a mediator. Moses acts as a priest, as a mediator of the people, and he pitches a tent outside of the camp. And the presence of God, invisible glory is there, of cloud and fire, and it would descend to the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses in a way that is described as face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And then look at this picture of what Israel does. Every time they see Moses go out to this tent that's pitched outside of the camp, and they see God's glory descend to it, they go to the openings of their tents, and they worship. They worship when they see Moses go and speak with God. And Moses is a faithful mediator. Moses does not hoard grace. Moses intercedes, and he tells the Lord, don't forget your people, because they're yours. And so God pursues them, and he provides a way. He provides a way of access through priestly mediations and intercessors. He provides a way through sacrifice. You have the temple that would be built, and the temple is where God is present to meet with his people. And the priesthood exists to provide the way safely into the presence of God through the shed blood of bulls and goats. But what happens after years of sin and rebellion? They are put into exile. The temple is destroyed. There's a new song in the songbook, like Psalm 137. It was by the rivers of Babylon that we wept for Zion. Why are they weeping? Because they're asking the question, where is God? Is he here in Babylon? In a far off land with no temple, with no official priestly ministration, surrounded by oppressors, those who carried off families as prisoners of war. Where is God? How long will he remain hidden? They wept for the presence of God. Eventually, a remnant returns back to the land. They rebuild a temple, and all of the old folks who remember the first temple just start weeping because it's shambolic, and they long for the glory of Solomon's temple, and then silence. The prophetic word is gone. And we're back asking the Advent questions. Where is God? Can we approach him? Why is he silent? Has he hidden his face from us? We don't have to pretend that we're Israel waiting for Jesus. We don't have to pretend that we are longing for Israel's Messiah to come. We don't have to pretend, because we can, with authenticity and integrity, ask the same exact questions. Where is God? Have you really not taken inventory of the darkness and asked that question? Where is God? Does he hear our cries? Does he see our afflictions? Does he see the injustice? These are the questions of Advent. Where are you? Our world still asks these questions. Where is God to be found? What does God even mean? The world asks, what is he, it, she like? What is this God thing? What is the purpose in my life? It's a similar question. Is God found inside my heart? Is God found in a majestic sunset? We live in Southern California. Is God found in a spectacular set of surf? That's why we started in the garden with the first temple and with the first priest. Because God reveals himself as the creator, king of all there is. God is, as we're confessing together, the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, eternal, infinite, unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. And so Advent is the story of this God, of Israel's God, who has come to his people. As John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was literally divine. And in the beginning, the Word was there. When there was nothing, the Word was there. All was created through him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It is still dark outside, but the light is still there, and it keeps shining. Advent begins in the dark because it's about the light that has dawned in the coming of Jesus. God has come to us. Skip down to verse 14 of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and it dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. God became flesh. And he dwelt among us. The word is he tabernacled among us. Moses had to pitch his tent outside of the camp. Jesus is the tent himself, and he sets up shop in the neighborhood. Where is God to be found? John tells us, doesn't he? Jesus. Where is the one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable? He lies in a manger. Where is the one who is life itself? He's the one who is dependent on a teenager to protect his very existence. The one who would have his life snuffed out at a cross. Where is God to be found? You bet he's found in your conscience that condemns you according to the law written on your heart. You bet that he is found in a thunderstorm that reminds you of his power and glory. I was out of town last week and was listening to the sermon that was at the church we went to was about the majesty of God in Isaiah. And the preacher talked about there are 200 billion stars in our galaxy. And God tells us in Isaiah that he knows all of those stars by name. And by the way, astronomers estimate there are 200 billion galaxies. 200 billion stars just in our galaxy, and there are 200 billion galaxies, and you bet that God is revealed in that kind of creation as well, but God is only found for you in the one we find in a manger, nursing at the breast of his mother. God is found for you in the one who would run around the streets of Nazareth. God is found for you in the one who would perfectly love his father with every aspect of his being, and who would love his neighbor as himself. God is found for you in the one who would be nailed humiliatingly to the cross. He's Emmanuel, God with us. This is a message that's hard for us to grasp. It's so familiar. Plastic nativity sets on our lawns reflect so little of what this absolutely alien and offensive message to our sensibilities communicates. Our only hope is the most offensive hope at the same time, that Jesus is our humble King. That Jesus is our humble King. Our only hope in life and death is the one who humiliated himself to the point of death. And yet we have had for 2 decades now Christ's church telling the world that if you don't say Merry Christmas to me at the store, you are my enemy. Let's forget about keeping Christ in Christmas and just pray that Christ stays in Christians. You know this is hard to grasp when the history of the church is one of power grabs and political maneuvering, and it still is. You know this is a message that's hard to grasp when forget about the Merry Christmas on the news and forget about the political machinations of the church, when we ourselves are so self-justifying as we operate continually with a critical and judgmental spirit. Because that spirit is precarious when God comes down to us. Because you see, God present in Jesus is the pronouncement of the futility of all human strength, wisdom, intelligence, beauty, even human righteousness and morality to bring us before God in order to justify ourselves. You know, this is a hard message to grasp when our theology makes us feel superior to others. You know this is a hard message to grasp when our race and our ethnicity makes us feel superior to others. Just fill in the blank. But this is the message if God has to save us from ourselves. Remember the question, where is God? The Israelites longingly and with hope looked out their tents at Moses communing with the cloud and fire. God pitches his tent among us. Full of grace and truth. God is found in Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, a new and better temple that would be destroyed and raised up on the third day. Jesus is our better temple, and he's also our better priest. Where is God found? He's found in the better temple. He's found looking to Jesus. Finally, how do we approach this God? We approach him through Jesus' priestly work. We have a better high priest. He is the light that has dawned in the darkness, the presence of God dwelling in our midst, the priest who brings us, who draws us near. Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered, and when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. How do we approach God? How do we come to God? We have a great high priest in Jesus, and he's our brother, made like us in every respect, his entire life a thank offering before God. And so where Adam failed and where Israel failed, Christ prevailed. Jesus is the second Adam, faithful high priest, who was confronted with the same twisted words of the devil, and he proclaimed in victory the word of God. Jesus is the one who bruised the head of the serpent when sin, death, and evil and God's wrath toward those enemies is absorbed in Jesus. Jesus is the faithful priest who lives the word of God. He's our faithful priest who provided his life as a sin offering for us, our sins poured on him, the Lamb of God, before the foundations of the world. Born of a woman with human limitations and grief and weakness. Born under the law, faithfully, perfectly keeping it, fulfilling it, he offered his life as a ransom for many. Michael Horton writes, in this perfect life and death, God was more satisfied than in all the blood that had run down Israel's altars through the ages. My hope and prayer for you this morning, this Christmas season, is that you would find your hope in your elder brother. Your elder brother who is also your priest. I mentioned at the beginning, you can hate Christmas, but you can't hate Advent. You can hate the consumerism, and I think you should hate and you should resist the materialism because it chews us up and it spits us right back out. But don't take your eyes off Jesus. Don't take your eyes off Jesus, who instead of chewing us up and spits us out, he gives up himself for us. Oh, that don't take your eyes off Jesus, who gave of himself so that he could boast of you, that he is not ashamed to call you brother. He's not ashamed to call you sister. He's not ashamed of you. Christmas can remind us of the brokenness of our families. But Advent is the reminder of a brother who will never forsake you or let you down. Advent is the reminder of the one who has come down in order to draw near those who are far off. It is a story of God's work of reconciliation, which is the stream that we have been pulled into. Christmas, the holidays, heighten in powerful ways our loneliness, our unfulfilled longings. Keep your eyes on Jesus because he's yours, and you are his, and even right now, he prays for you. Hebrews 9:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Write that in your Bible, highlight it, circle it, put a star next to it, because you never want to dull yourself to the audacity of that claim. He always lives to intercede for you. Christmas can hurt in the memories of those death has taken from us. Advent is about the one who has come to overcome the great enemy of death and the one who will come again to overcome death once for all. Jesus, your brother priest, ministering not in a temple or a tent of shadows and symbols. Jesus, your brother priest, in the presence of God in the heavenly throne room. My favorite title of Jesus in the New Testament is in Hebrews 2:10. The English Standard Version says founder. If you remember the preaching series in Hebrews, that's way too weak. I don't like founder. It could also be pioneer, but my preference is champion. Jesus is the champion of our faith because it takes priesthood and it gets rid of all of our pictures of collars or of vestments, and instead it gets us back in the garden. It gets us back with our second Adam, who doesn't let the invaders of sin and death get comfortable, but he defeats them. He conquers them. Jesus, our conquering better priest, and his life lived for us, his death died for us, his prayers even right now said for us, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And when do you sit down? You sit down when the work is done. And in Jesus, our great high priest, in Jesus, our second Adam, in Jesus, our champion, the work is done. Where do we find God? Jesus, the better temple. Jesus, the one in the manger. Jesus, the one this time of year always reminds us of, on the lap of his mother. My three-year-old has been like pretty sick this week. And so as you wake up in the middle of the night, he's whimpering with his cold. And he's got this really high fever. And I just wonder, you know that happened to Jesus. When Jesus was maybe three, whimpering because of the pain, suffering the infirmities of this world, a high priest made like his brothers, didn't begin in Gethsemane, it didn't begin at the cross. God was found tempted. God is found stabbed in the back, just like we have been stabbed in the back by those closest to us. God is found on a cross. God is found now reigning in glory, and he will come again to make that reign known. How do we approach this God? We have an elder brother priest who draws us in. In the train of his glory, as we ride the righteous coattails of our brother priest Jesus. Let us pray. Father, help us this season of craziness and of schedules, of all of the different obligations, all of the different lists that we have going that we're trying to tackle in the next couple of weeks. Would you keep us from being lost in that crazy bustle of life? And would you help us to slow down? Would you help us to remember the stakes and the stakes of Advent, the stakes of this season? Is all of the darkness. It's all of those things that tinge the heart of believers, that remind us of our wrestling with doubt, our wrestling with unbelief, as we take inventory of the suffering, as we take inventory of the world as it is. Not the world that we push away, not the world that we kind of sequester and lock ourselves away from, but the world in all of its sin, the sin that infiltrates into our families due to what we perpetrate. Help us acknowledge all of that in order to see that there is no solution save you coming. There is no solution that we could get together in a room of delegates, in a room of national leaders in order to accomplish any kind of real progress. You must come. And so in the meantime, in the in-between time, would you keep us watching? Would you keep us waiting? And would you also keep us actively engaged in our world, longing and fighting for justice? Longing and fighting for the good of our neighbors. Little outposts of a kingdom that we wait for. Outposts of this ministry of reconciliation that we desperately need. A ministry that we taste because of the work that you have done. We thank you that you are a God who is big enough, sturdy enough, God of promises who will make all things new. And we pray this in the name of our better priest, Jesus.